Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
All right, good morning, church. So today's message is entitled The Scandal of Grace. And basically in this message, we're going to really look at the absolute depth, the sheer depth of grace. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. As we look through this passage, we're going to look at the hearing, we're going to look at the calling, and then we're going to look at the healing. Now, before we get into the message, I'll ask you to join me one more time in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we are able to gather and to hear your word, be able to worship together and to fellowship together. As we spend this time in this passage today, we ask that your truth will be proclaimed. I ask for your help to guide my tongue. The words that are said today, Heavenly Father, your word of God that we're focusing on, may it transform us, Heavenly Father. May it renew us. May it give us new strength and passion so that we may have the zeal to go out there and boldly proclaim your word to those who desperately need it. We thank you for your precious gifts that you always lavish on us and shower us with. You are our mighty God. We thank you for all that you do. And we pray this in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In an article titled, The Scandal of Sheer Grace by Trevin Wax, Christian author and senior vice president of theology and communications at Lifeway said this: consider the example of Jeffrey Dahmer, the notorious serial killer who murdered and dismembered 17 men and boys. His crimes are the most horrifying things you can imagine. They defy comprehension. Dahmer was captured in 1991 and imprisoned. He died in 1994 when a fellow inmate beat him to death. But before he died, when he was in prison, it is said that he repented of his sinful past and put his faith in Christ. Could it be possible that Jeffrey Dahmer, one of the evilest men to ever live, was granted eternal life? And could it be possible that a sweet old lady who never trusts in Christ would face eternal judgment? If that scenario bothers you because you think that the awful criminal deserves eternal judgment, but the kind, decent woman deserves eternal life, you have not truly grasped just how radical the gospel of grace is. It means that deep down, you still think good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But the gospel shatters that whole way of thinking. There are no good people. We all have sinned. We have turned away like sheep and gone astray. We have raised our fist toward our Maker and said, I want my life my way. The radical message of the gospel is that our problem, sin, is worse than anything we could ever imagine. But also, the solution, grace, is better than anything we could ever deserve. Through repentance and faith, any sinner, no matter how great the offense, receives access to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the article ends this way: hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven, and heaven is full of people who know they deserve hell. Now, this takes us to our passage, and we're going to see in this passage that we're going to study today where we see this scandal of grace, where we see the sheer depth of grace being bestowed on us. And we'll see it in a perfect example in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. So if you turn to your Bibles there, this is what our passage reads. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his home, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the first point that I want us to take a look at from this passage is seen in the very first verse, in verse 13. And this is going to be the hearing. This is what we want to focus on. So again, I'll read verse 13 for us. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So something we must always remember, faith through grace always starts with hearing. It always starts with the hearing the word of God. Okay? Even when you see somebody who's acting Christ-like, you have to know what the gospel message is. It has to be proclaimed. You have to hear it. And that's why it is imperative that preachers are preaching the gospel, that teachers, when you're teaching in Sunday school or when you're leading a Bible study or you're fellowshipping with people and you're sharing with them about who Christ is, you must present the gospel. It has to be clear, and it's absolutely essential. We see this summed up perfectly for us in Romans. Romans 10, 13, 17 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So I want us to realize when we are seeking for this world to change, when we see all the problems that are going on in the world, and people are going in and they're changing laws and they're thinking that we can change things that way, it will never work. We have a heart issue. And the only way that that heart can be mended is by the only one who can soften that heart, by our mighty God. So we have to preach the gospel. We have to declare it. We have to witness. We have to evangelize the gospel. And we have to remember that when a person has faith, it always starts off at the very first step, which is hearing. And this takes us now to our next point, the calling. If we go back to our passage that we're studying in verse 14, it reads, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." So when we look at this passage and we look at the Gospel of Mark, we see that the call of Levi is presented in its absolute most simple form, very bare bones. Mark records simply his name, he records his occupation, he records the words that are spoken to him, and then he records his reaction. He makes no other attempt to identify Levi any further than that. These facts indicate that Mark did this to illustrate that the focus is on the radical character of Jesus' call rather than the name of the one being called. But then when we look at who is Levi, okay? Levi, better known as Matthew, was a tax collector. Based on the evidence that we know from this passage and what we know of first century Israel, scholars have concluded that Matthew was a tax collector for Herod Antipas in Capernaum. And as you may know, Capernaum was the headquarters that Jesus had for his early ministry. So Levi would have been exposed to a lot of the teachings that Jesus would have done in that area. And Capernaum was also a very busy area with a high amount of traffic of people and merchants. And because of that, they were charged various fees by tax collectors. Now, these tax collectors were either corrupt or perceived as being very corrupt, in that they would charge far more than they needed to charge and then simply pocket the extra money. So Matthew, being a tax collector, would have been a very unpopular individual. He would have been considered, actually, a Roman sympathizer. And in fact, he would have been considered a traitor to the people of Israel. This is who Levi was. In addition, a Jew who collected taxes was despised even more so than a regular tax collector. Here are some of the things that he had to go through. Being a Jew and a tax collector means that he was disqualified from being a judge or a witness in court. It means that he was expelled from synagogue. And it means that he was considered an utter disgrace to his family and brought shame to his family's name. Jews were forbidden to receive money or even alms from a tax collector. Why? Because the money that they had was considered money that they earned through robbery. Jewish teachers even went on and taught others that, hey, if you lie to a tax collector, it's not really even considered a sin. That's how they were teaching other people, and that's how tax collectors were despised to that level. Tax collectors basically also served as a reminder to people of Roman dominance. So they were utterly detested. Even the touch of a tax collector rendered a person ceremonially unclean. And this also puts into context when we go back and we see the Pharisees' prayer in Luke. In Luke 18:11, he had his prideful prayer where he said, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So just imagine that if Levi ever went to go to the synagogue to pray, that's how people perceived him. And people would have thought that that was normal. They looked, that's who he was, and that's what it meant when it says that he was a tax collector. And that's why it makes it that much more remarkable when we see Jesus' personal call of a tax collector. Just imagine being there in first century Israel and seeing Jesus calling in a tax collector and seeing the shock in everybody's eyes. Amen. Are saying, are you sure? Aren't you sure? He's a tax collector. Are you sure? And what makes it even more extraordinary is Matthew's response. Matthew's response was an extraordinary event. It captures his conversion. His immediate response means that it indicates that he was already convicted of his sin. It means that he recognized that he had a need for forgiveness. And here the Savior came and gave him a personal call when everyone else looked so down upon him. In the Gospels, the word for fallow, which is ekolithium in the Greek, is used for Jesus' disciples and never for those who oppose him. In fact, in Mark's gospel, that word, the following, occurs 19 times. And it describes the proper response of faith. And it is practically synonymous with faith. So faith and following go hand in hand. You can't really separate them. Following is an act that involves risk and cost. Look at the example with Levi. The risk being, here he is leaving his comfortable life. Okay, taking on the risk that it takes to be called by Christ. Okay, and then the cost, the amount of money he would have made as a tax collector, he knew that that life was gone. And it's something that he had to have done. It wasn't just something that he believed. And that's why we have to understand that when we say that we put our faith in Christ, that we believe in him, it's not just an intelligence. Okay, it's not just a head knowledge, but it's a heart knowledge. It requires us to risk it all. It requires us to pay the high cost to follow him. This personal call, in a lot of ways, really resembles the call of Lazarus from the grave. In John 11:43, it reads, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. However, as we can see, not everyone will respond to the gospel. Luke 9:57-62 reads, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, come and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Additionally, we see from the other parts of Scripture that Jesus makes it clear that it will be his sheep that recognize his voice. Yes, Jesus already knows them before we even have a relationship with him. They are the ones who are going to respond to him. And that's what it means to be a genuine Christian, to be a follower of Christ. It says in John 10:27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Understand that he knows us before we even have a relationship with him. In Luke 19:10, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is what he came to do. He was looking for his lost what? His lost sheep. Because he is the good shepherd. So what does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? Followers of Jesus must also be his servants. John 12:26 reads, If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we have to understand that we can't simply be a fan of Jesus. That's not what it means to be a follower of him. That's not what it means to be a believer. We can't simply just say, well, he teaches nice things, or he does things in a nice way. He's a good teacher. No, he's far more than that, and we have to be his servants. One cannot claim to follow Jesus and live a hypocritical life. 2 John 9 reads, Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. So how does he already know them, his sheep, before they even respond to the gospel? How does he already have a relationship with us beforehand? His sheep were known, what Scripture says, before the foundations of the world. Let us look at Romans, and we're going to be in this section for a bit. We're going to keep coming back to this, but we'll first look at Romans 8:30. And it reads, And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Church, this is something when we hear it that gives us this assurance that we have a God who has, from before the foundations of the world, already known us and will hold on to us and guide us through the whole entire process. It's already sealed, okay? Before all creation, he had his master plan for his sheep. He is the one who calls us out, just like he did with Levi. Even when the society has counted him out, he calls him forth. He is the one who first loved us, before we did anything. And remember, in fact, we were his enemies. We were rebellious against him. We were living in sin. Yet, he still loved us first. And that's why we now love him. But that's not all, church. Those who are called will also be justified in the Father's eyes. Any one sin that you do is considered a complete rebellion against God. That one white lie, that's rebellion against God. That's us being a traitor to him. That's treason. That's high treason, because he is so holy and we are so sinful. However, by putting our trust in Jesus and being covered in his blood, on judgment day when the Father looks at us, we are not going to receive judgment, because what he sees is his Son, because we are covered in his blood. And that's why, church, we are also justified. But that's not all. Those who are justified will also be glorified in heaven. So I want us to really focus on this and realize that we have a sovereign and mighty God Okay, not one of us will be plucked from his hand. He has a mighty strong hand and he is protecting us. And this is the hope that is set before us that we need to hold on to. This is a part of his unwavering promises, and he has always been faithful to keep all his promises, church. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know for those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That is great promises here. What we have to do is we have to love him. Okay? We have to follow him. And we know that everything is going to work out good for us. And we are called for his purpose. We have to surrender to that purpose and serve whatever purpose he sets before us. So church, what happens after you're called? What happens after we're called from death to life? You know what happens? What happens next is the healing starts. And that takes us to our third point, the healing. So if we look at our passage, we'll look at the remainder of it from verses 15 to 17. It reads, "And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" It is important for us to understand the historical context of this passage and what it means and the significance of eating a meal in a first century Jewish setting. When this happened, it was considered that when you were participating in this meal, that it communicated an agreement between the parties that were dining together. So when Jesus was having this dinner with these sinners, what was happening, the people were perceiving it as extremely controversial and shocking. Basically, it was completely scandalous. But we have to look at our Savior's response to his critics. And actually, the NLT, when we look at the translation of the final part of our passage, puts it quite well. It says, "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And this really captures what Jesus was communicating back to the Pharisees. Church, we need a physician to heal us. And that physician is Jesus Christ. But he does not only bring us from death to life, he continues to heal us. Okay, every genuine believer who believes in Christ and puts their faith in him and surrenders to him goes through a process of sanctification. That sanctification process is as we become more and more like Christ. That means we're not looking like the world every day. We're looking more and more like Christ. Now, we have flaws. We sin. So we may stumble, but we get right back up, and he's helping us with the Holy Spirit, and we're going more and more, and we're looking more like Christ. That's that process of sanctification that we are going through. And now I want to share a few verses from the scripture that show us what this process of sanctification looks like. In Galatians 2:20, it reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me." We have to realize that in order for us to really be born again, we have to die to this world. This world is against us. Okay? We have to realize we don't want any more part of this world. We want to go and share the gospel with this world, but we are in the world, but we are not of the world anymore. We are no longer spiritually dead, and we are no longer led by the flesh, slaves to our sins, that we can't help ourselves. Instead, we become reborn, becoming spiritually alive, no longer walking around like zombies, and now we are led by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." He is constantly working within us and molding us into his Son's image. We are made Christ-like by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why that gift is so powerful. The same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in the life of a believer, and the Holy Spirit is consistently molding us into the image of Christ. And now Romans 8:29 reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." So that means, again, from an eternity past, he knew us and he had a plan for us and a purpose for us. And that purpose was that we would be molded into the images of his Son. He loves us and he wants us to be molded like his Son. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it look like to be Christ-like? And I think Galatians 5, 22 to 23 really does an amazing job to show us this. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So church, I want you to really meditate, especially on this little part here, about these are the fruits that should be bearing from us when we are followers of Christ. And when we fall short of those, we have to pray consistently to the Lord and lean on him and pray for his help to guide us, because those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those fruits of the Spirit are basically an indicator for us of where we stand in our life. If we're not sure if we have a relationship with Christ or not, we have to see what fruits are we bearing. Those fruits are indicators. If we notice that we're producing rotten fruit, then we need to cry out and surrender to him. And through that process of sanctification, you're going to start bearing good fruit. Okay, this is the mercy that God has for us, so that we don't walk around blind, not knowing whether we're saved or not, whether we'll make it to heaven or not. He gives us these indicators because he is a merciful God. He is a loving Father. Okay, so we need to pay attention to this, church. I want you to consider this. An old Native American chief, after living many years in sin, was led to Christ by a missionary. Friends asked him to explain the change in his life. Reaching down, he picked up a little worm and placed it on a pile of leaves. Then, touching a match to the leaves, he watched them smolder and burn into flames. As the flames worked their way up to the center where the worm lay, the old chief suddenly plunged his hand into the center of the burning pile and snatched out the worm. Holding the worm gently in his hand, he gave his testimony of the grace of God. He said, "Me? That worm." And that is a powerful illustration of what it's like for all those who come to an understanding and a relationship of God. You even look at the life of Paul and who he was beforehand. He had that ring of fire burning around him. But God's mercy came down, and he came down in a very miraculous way and literally snatched him up. But I tell you, when you look back at your story, if you're a believer, you had that time when he came and he snatched you up. And if you haven't experienced that, I beg you to consider that. That the fire is all around, but we have that Savior. That's why he's a Savior. He comes and he saves. He is that true hero who comes and saves us. I want us to remember, what is God's standard? So regardless of your past, regardless of your merits, regardless of anything you've ever done, understand that in our original state, we are guilty. Romans 3, 9 to 18 reads this. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." So what does that mean? Jews and Greeks, that means everybody, no matter your background, we are all under sin. And the next part that's going to pertain to it applies to everybody. As it is written, because here what Paul is doing is he's quoting the Old Testament. He's justifying what he says. Even though what he's writing is scripture, he's showing that this has always been the case that we see from the Old Testament. And it reads, "None is righteous, no, not one." How many are righteous? No, not one, exactly. "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We don't understand this. I want to pause here because we have such a flawed idea of what is good. We always casually say, oh, that's a good person. There is no one good than God himself. Why? Because if you haven't been changed and radically transformed, every good thing that you do has a selfish motive. Even if you want to go and you want to do a kind thing, it's because you want to benefit from it at the end. You want to feel good. Oh, you want to get married to somebody. Oh, it's because you don't want to be lonely. You want to raise your kids in a certain way because you want to have pride in those kids. Everything you do has a selfish motive. And even when you're saved, all the good things that you do now has changed. Now you raise your kids because you're going to do it to bring glory and honor to God. Now your marriage is going to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And you see that all the things you do now give glory to God. But guess what? The only power that you have to do that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we can take no credit for it whatsoever. And that's why it's important for us to realize it and really focus on what it means to truly be good. And there's only one person who's good, and that is God. And then it continues. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. How many times when we look around at people and we see how much destruction comes from when a person opens their mouth, and how much life is lost by the words that are said, and how many lives are destroyed. And I'll admit to you, I've seen my wicked tongue do things in a terrible way, and that's why I don't trust my tongue. I don't trust my heart. I put my trust in him. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And the culmination, the last part of this verse explains why we are in this mess. Why we have all these things that are attributed to us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We need the fear of God. Okay, we need to be transformed. And that's why when we read this, it can be discouraging until we realize that all hope is not lost. Why? Because Jesus. That's why. Because only Jesus can soften our hearts. He's the only one who can take a stone heart and into flesh, because that requires a miracle. Only he can call you from being and call you to life. So we must surrender to him. Beg him to change our hearts. Repent of our sins that we've done. Repent of our wicked life and turn away from that life and instead run towards him. And we have to turn to the only one who can save us from the full wrath of God. We have to turn to Jesus. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose, his mission, of who I am the foremost. These are powerful words of Paul, because here's Paul who wrote 75% of the New Testament, who had a radical transformation and realized that he was the chief of sinners. That wasn't just any type of nickname. That was a confession. And we have to realize no matter what state we're at, if we can see that the chief of sinners was saved, we can be saved too. You are never too far gone. Any of that mentality is from the devil. Okay? And I want us to remember what it says in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. So at this time, call up the band and pastor to come up. And I want you to know that if you have something that you feel like you need some counseling, some spiritual counseling, this is the time to come up. We are the church. We are here to support each other. Okay? If you have prayers that you need to do, this altar is open. You can come down and lay any types of prayers that you need to pray and lift up to God. This is the time to do that. If you need to make a certain decision, whether it's you need a church home, whether it's you need to confess and realize that you haven't had a relationship before, the time is now. You can't guarantee. I can't guarantee my next breath. Okay, nothing is guaranteed for us. What we have to do is realize, do we have a relationship with Him? We have to focus on the radicalness of the gospel and the scandalousness of grace and realize it is never too late. The chief of sinners was radically transformed and used by God for a great purpose. Ask yourself, is there a ring of fire around you? And if there is, do not lose hope, because Jesus can pluck you out. All the glory to our mighty God. Amen.
Great is the